Let's turn together to John chapter 2 as we begin a new chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 2 can be found as well on page 1054 in the pew Bibles in front of you. And if you're able to, let us stand for the reading of God's Word out of John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And the Apostle John says this by the Holy Spirit. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they were filled to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And now let us go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you because you have displayed your love to us through the gift of your Son, your only Son, whom you love. He had to be given over to death that we might have life. And because he lives, we will live with him one day. When we are afraid, make us strong through faith in your almighty power. In you we can endure all things and believe every promise of your word. Through the gospel, you have shown forth your majesty, power, mercy, and love to sinners who are far from you. O Lord, all sin is horrible because all sin is against you, because you are holy, righteous, and good, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But through grace you do not deal with us as our sins deserve. In love, forgive us where we fail. Renew our hearts and revive us again, O Lord, that we might walk as Jesus walked, speak to others as he would speak to them, to help those who are in need and have compassion on those who are sick and hurting, to bind up the brokenhearted and instruct others in your word. Give us joy in the calling you have given to us. May we not be idle or lazy, but remain steadfast in our trust in you. May we never give up hope, but press on toward the goal, toward the heavenly prize that awaits us. And on that day, we shall have fully what we had only in part here. Our joy will be complete on that day. So we pray that you would strengthen our resolve to live for you instead of for this world that is passing away. May we fulfill your calling in our lives. And we ask for all these things in the name of Jesus and through your Spirit. Amen. Amen. And you may be seated. I do not drink wine or any other alcoholic beverages. In fact, I come from a Christian tradition that is strongly opposed to drinking alcohol in any form. And so this passage of John's Gospel raises some questions for those who are opposed to the drinking of all alcohol. How could Jesus make so much wine for the people at this wedding party? Was Jesus tempting people to sin by committing drunkenness, by making the best wine they had ever tasted in their entire lives? Was the wine that he made really alcoholic? And if it was alcoholic, what was its alcohol concentration? How would it compare to the wine today? Or did Jesus make unfermented grape juice that was not alcoholic and could not make a person drunk? A sermon on this passage can easily become an apology for Jesus, defending what Jesus did by turning water into wine. And while these might be important questions to ask, these questions actually miss the point of this passage, because this passage is not so much about wine, it's about Jesus. It's about the power of Jesus over nature. It is a passage that shows to us that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one who brings messianic joy, and he is a merciful provider for God's people. He provides for our needs. He cares for us. He shows us mercy and gives to us joy in our lives. He has the power to transform things. He loves to work works of conversion. He loves to change what is bad into what is good. He loves to bring transformation to our lives. It is about Jesus and his power. And through this miracle, he demonstrates that he is the Messiah. He is the provider. This miracle shows to us who Jesus Christ is. It is a revelation of his glory. He is the glorious Messiah. He is the one who brings joy and gladdens the hearts of God's people. His ministry, as shown by this miracle, would be a ministry that would be different from that of John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist drank no wine at all, but Jesus did. In fact, Jesus, even though he brought joy and salvation, his message would be rejected, just like that of John the Baptist. In fact, Jesus talks about that in Matthew 11, verses 18 through 19, about the people who rejected him. He said, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is just justified by her deeds." Jesus was falsely accused of being a drunkard because he drank wine, while John the Baptist did not. And John shows us in this passage the glory of Jesus and the character of Jesus revealed through this miracle. So we're going to begin by looking at verses 1 through 5 that tell us about a problem that no one wants to have at their wedding. Wedding celebrations in ancient Israel would last for a long time. They were not like the weddings of today. A wedding could last for a week or more. This was a town-wide occasion where everyone would be invited to the wedding, and they would celebrate and party all week long, celebrating what God had done in the lives of those who were to be married. And so at the wedding, because it would last for so long, you needed a lot of wine and food for your guests to provide for them. And it was considered the responsibility of the groom to provide the wine at the wedding. And so if you do not provide enough wine at the wedding, that would be very embarrassing for you and for the guests who were there. Because if you didn't provide for their needs, that was seen as a lack of hospitality, as if you didn't care for and love your neighbors who were there. Hospitality, even today, is a big deal in the Middle East. People who live in the Middle East, whether they are Christians, Jews, or Muslims, care a lot about hospitality and honoring the guests who stay at their home. And so to not provide for them would be seen as a lack of loving their neighbor and not showing hospitality. In the Old Testament, we see wine everywhere. Wine is used as a symbol of joy, and wine is seen as a God's blessing upon Israel. When Israel obeyed God, they would receive the blessings of the covenant, and part of those blessings included the giving of wine to drink. Psalm 104, verse 15 says, "That God made wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 through 10 says this, "Honor the Lord with your wealth, and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine." The Apostle Paul even recommended to Timothy that he drink a little bit of wine with his water. Now, his advice is not for everyone, but it's for Timothy himself. 1 Timothy 5:23 says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Now, why would Paul recommend a little bit of wine in Timothy's water? Well, we have to remember, this was before the water filtration systems we have today. In the ancient world, drinking water could be very dangerous because of the bacteria that could be in water. You didn't know whether the water you drank was safe or unsafe to drink. And so what people would do in the ancient world is they would often add wine to their water for the purpose of safety. And the reason they did this is because wine has alcohol in it, and the alcohol served a medicinal purpose. The alcohol would often kill the bacteria that was in the water and make it safe for drinking. And so normally water would be mixed with wine or some other alcohol to drink. It was a way to purify the water to kill the bacteria in it. And so drinking wine was considered part of daily life in the ancient world. Wine would normally be served at meals. That was normal and usual. But drunkenness, becoming intoxicated, that is condemned in the Bible as sin. It is a sin to become drunk with wine. Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." To be filled with the Spirit is the opposite of being filled with the spirits of alcohol. We are called to be controlled by God rather than being controlled by any drug or addiction in this world. And so the Bible is filled with warnings about drunkenness. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." We are called not to be led astray by anything in this world, because there are so many things in this world that can lead us astray from God. We are called to listen to God, to be led by God and the Holy Spirit, and not be led astray by wine or anything in this world that could tempt us or lead us astray from God. And so to avoid drunkenness, people would often dilute wine with water. That was the normal practice in the ancient world. The New Testament scholar Craig Keener, in his commentary in the Gospel of John, says this about this passage. He writes, "People in the ancient Mediterranean world always mixed water with the wine served with meals, often 2 to 4 parts water per every part wine. Undiluted wine was considered dangerous." And so that is how people could drink wine at their meals regularly and not become drunk, because they would normally dilute the wine with water to avoid intoxication. Now, people would sometimes drink wine that was undiluted for the purpose of becoming drunk. If you are drinking pure wine or pure beer or strong drink, people would do that for the purpose of becoming drunk. And so that's the difference between the wine of today and the wine back then. Wine back then was normally undiluted, diluted with water in order to become drunk. So people would do that to avoid intoxication. And that's how Jesus could normally drink wine at meals. And yet Jesus never sinned. Jesus never sinned once. He never became drunk because he drank in moderation, and the wine he drank was diluted with water. And so John chapter 2 begins by telling us about a wedding where wine was served, and Jesus and his family are invited to this wedding. And notice here that there's no mention made of Joseph. Joseph was the adoptive father of Jesus. He was not his biological father, because Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and yet he was his adoptive father. Joseph is never mentioned during the ministry of Jesus, never in John's Gospel or in the other three Gospels, because presumably Joseph had passed away before Jesus began his ministry. And so Jesus knew what it was like to suffer loss and grief. He had lost his earthly father. He knows what it is like to suffer. He knows what it is like to experience loss and grief and pain. And so Jesus grieves with us in our pain. He grieves with us in our sorrows because he himself has suffered loss. And he is able to give comfort to and show mercy to those who have lost loved ones themselves. And so we need to remember that Jesus had lost his earthly adoptive father. He knows what it is like to suffer. And so now Jesus Christ, as he begins his ministry, he is following the will of his heavenly Father. and the timing and plan of his heavenly Father for his ministry. And Jesus lives always to please his Father in heaven. And at this wedding, there is a problem. The wine has run out. We don't know how long the wedding has lasted, but apparently the groom did not anticipate how many guests would be there at the wedding. And so Mary seeks out Jesus to help, because Mary believes that Jesus, her son, the Messiah, would be able to help through some sort of miracle and to provide for the guests. But in verse 4, we read about how Jesus responds to his mother, and the way that he responds to her is a little surprising. Verse 4 says this, "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" Jesus gives to his mother Mary a gentle rebuke, because Mary didn't understand the timing of the ministry of Jesus. She didn't understand that it was not yet the time for Jesus to reveal himself publicly to Israel as the Messiah. The people in Israel didn't understand who the Messiah would be. They didn't understand who the Messiah was, because they thought the Messiah would be a military ruler, a conqueror, someone who would kick the Romans out of Israel. They didn't understand that the Messiah would have to come in two stages. First as a suffering servant to die for sinners, and then only later as a conquering king. And so Jesus does this miracle in secret rather than publicly. The words of Jesus to Mary also reveal to us that the relationship between Jesus and Mary has changed. Jesus is no longer the little boy of Mary. He is now an adult. He has now begun his ministry as the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. He is the King. And so even Mary must submit to his authority. She must submit herself to him. He is no longer under her authority. And now he must follow the plan and timing of his heavenly Father. He must obey God rather than man. And Mary, like all of us, has to submit to the authority of Jesus. She has to recognize who Jesus is as her Lord. And he is not only the Messiah, he is God incarnate. He is God. And Mary has to recognize that and submit to his authority over her. It is true that Mary gave birth to Jesus, and yet Jesus is the one as God who made her. Jesus is her creator, even though Mary gave birth to him, who is the Son of God and Son of Man. And so we are called to do what Jesus tells us to do. Mary says to the servants to do whatever he tells you. And so likewise, in our lives, we are called to submit our mind and our wills and our actions and desires to the will of Christ, to believe in Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to submit to Jesus, to obey Jesus no matter the cost, to place our faith in Jesus at all times. Because Jesus is God. His authority is ultimate. His authority is supreme over all. And he is worthy of our obedience because of who he is as God incarnate, and because of what he has done for us by dying for us on the cross. We should want to live for him. We should want to obey him. We should want to serve him because of what he has done for us, because he died for us. As a Christian missionary once said, "If Jesus be God and died for me, there is no sacrifice that is too great for me to make for him." We are called to love him and to lay down our lives for him. We are called to believe in him, to trust in him, and to do what he has done. And so something else we see here in this passage as well is that we see that the Apostle John in his gospel normally focuses on the private ministry of Jesus. He focuses here on the words of Jesus to individuals and his teaching to them, rather than his public ministry and his public teaching to the crowds. That is why John's gospel is so different from that of the other three, because the other three focus on his public teaching, like the Sermon on the Mount. But there is no Sermon on the Mount in John's gospel, because this gospel focuses on his private words to individuals. That's what we see here. That is what we see in John chapter 3, when we see Jesus and Nicodemus at night in private. That's what we see in John chapter 4 with Jesus and the woman at the well in private at the well. And so Jesus in this gospel, Here his focus is on individuals and his private ministry to him and his teaching to the disciples in private. That's why the end of John's gospel is a long discourse from Jesus to his disciples in the upper room. That's from John 13 to 16. And then his prayer to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane in private. And then it goes on in verses 6 through 10, and it tells us about the first miracle that Jesus did of turning water into wine. Jesus tells the servants to fill up these stone water jars that were used for ceremonial washings. And so he told them to fill it up all the way to the brim. You could not add anything to the water jars. They were totally filled with water. So this was no magic trick. This was no act of deception by Jesus. He didn't add something to the water to turn it into wine. This was a miracle that only God could do. And Jesus tells them to draw some of the water out and take it to the master of the feast. And if you think about it, the servants here had to have a lot of faith in Jesus, because when they drew it out, it was still water. And it became wine as they were walking toward the master of the feast. The miracle took place as they were journeying from the water jars to the master to give the water to him that would be turned into wine as they were walking. And so what if this miracle never happened? What if Jesus chose not to turn the water into wine? What if when they gave it to the master of the feast, it was still water and he drank from it? And so what if the servant said to him, "Here's some wine," when it was still water? He would drink it and spit it out and say to them, "What is this, some kind of joke? Are you playing some kind of trick on me? Is this your attempt at humor?" And they would get in big trouble, and they might be fired from their jobs for lying to their master when telling him that this was wine when it was really still water. "Why would you bring me water instead of wine?" They did this because they believed that Jesus had power to do this. They believed that Jesus was going to do something special, and therefore he was to be obeyed. They stepped out in faith and chose to do this. This was not some sort of trick or gimmick. And Jesus honored their faith in him. In the Gospels, Jesus normally does miracles in response to faith. He responded to their faith and turned the water into wine. And in our lives, Jesus honors our faith in him. Jesus acts in response to faith. After Jesus heals someone, he says that your faith has saved you, or your faith has made you well. Of course, it was not just their faith that saved them. It was Jesus who saved them. Jesus healed them, but he healed them in response to their faith. And so in our lives, Jesus responds to our faith. He acts in our lives through faith when we pray to him, when we go to him. He honors our faith in him. He has not forgotten about your faith and your trust in him. And so when the master of the feast drinks the wine, he is amazed by its quality. It is the best wine he has ever tried in his entire life. Because normally you would serve the good wine first and then the cheap wine later on, after the effects of the alcohol had set in and people's taste was not as good. And so this shows that this is a miracle from God. Only God could do this. And by this miracle, Jesus shows his power over nature. And this miracle he does is also the fulfillment of prophecy. This miracle shows that he is the Messiah of God. And why do I say that? Where in the Old Testament does it say that the Messiah would make wine? Well, in the Old Testament, wine is associated with the age of the Messiah. In Joel chapter 3, verse 18, it says this about the days of the Messiah. "And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." This blessing of turning water into wine foreshadows the blessings of salvation and joy that Jesus brings. It is also a foreshadowing of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when God's people shall feast with Jesus one day, and their joy shall be complete on that day. The future kingdom of the Messiah is described in terms of having plenty of wine and food to eat. In Isaiah 25, verse 6, it says this about the kingdom of the Messiah. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Amos chapter 9, verses 13 through 14 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." And this miracle as well is a picture of the freeness of salvation, that salvation is a free gift from God. Isaiah 55 verse 1 says this about the gospel. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." At this wedding, no one had to pay for the wine that Jesus made. The wine he made was a free gift. It was all of grace, just as salvation is a free gift from God to us, that what we cannot pay for, that we do not deserve and could never earn or merit. And so this miracle shows us as well that Jesus brings joy and gladness to heavy hearts. He is the one who brings joy in the midst of our sorrow and grief and pain. He is the one who gives to us hope and comfort and shows to us mercy we do not deserve, that comes freely from him. This miracle as well shows us that Jesus is a true prophet of God, because only God could do a miracle like this. And he is going to be an even greater prophet than Moses, because his miracle is greater than the miracles of Moses. What he would bring would be far greater than what Moses brought, because this miracle is the opposite of the miracle of Moses, turning water into blood. If you remember from the book of Exodus, the first plague that Moses did was turning the water of Egypt into blood. But the first miracle Jesus did was turning water into wine. And both blood and wine have a similar appearance to them. In fact, the wine of the Lord's Supper is a picture of the blood of Christ. I love what the Puritan writer Matthew Henry had to say about this miracle. He said, "The beginning of Moses' miracles was turning water into blood. The beginning of Christ's miracles was turning water into wine, which shows the difference between the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ. The curse of the law turns water into blood, common comforts into bitterness and terror. The blessing of the gospel turns water into wine. The law condemns us and puts us to death. The law shows us our sins and our need for a Savior. The law cannot bring salvation, but only condemnation for our sins. But Jesus brings salvation. He brings wine. He brings grace. He brings mercy and joy and gladness that the law can never bring to us. And through this miracle, Jesus Christ also blesses marriage, because God created marriage, and Jesus honored marriage by having a wedding be the first place where he does his very first miracle. And this miracle foreshadows the future wedding of himself to his bride, the church. And Jesus did this miracle in private to show that he does not seek after honor from men. Jesus could have done this miracle in public before everyone. He could have turned all the water there into wine publicly before everyone and proclaimed himself to be the Messiah, and people would have believed in him. But he chose not to. He chose to work in secret because his time was not yet. And he cares not for man's applause, but doing the will of his Father in heaven. And sometimes in our life, God works secretly. God does not always work publicly through a miracle in our lives. More often than not, God's work in our lives takes place slowly over time, working in private and in the background of our lives. And then John tells us the significance of this miracle. In verses 11 and 12, he says, This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The apostle John was there. He was an eyewitness to this. He was the disciple we talked about last Sunday, who was unnamed. The disciple who was not mentioned by name was the apostle John, because we know he was there. He was here at the wedding on the very next day. He was an eyewitness to these things. And John refers to the miracles of Jesus as signs. They are signs that point to who Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah, and his miracles prove and demonstrate that God is with him, because only God could do these things. And this miracle is the first of 8 signs in the Gospel of John. John's Gospel is the book of signs, and this is the first of 8. And these signs reveal to us the character and glory of Christ. The miracle shows to us that Jesus came into the world to bring about conversion. He came to turn water into wine. He came to transform people and circumstances and relationships. He changes and converts sinners into saints. He changes sinners into children of God. He brings about transformation and conversion in our lives and in the world. This miracle shows us as well that he is the sovereign creator of all, that he is the one who has the power to transform nature, that he is sovereign over this earth. He also shows us that he is the merciful provider of God's people, who provides for people's needs, because God is our provider. God is merciful. God helps those who are in need. He helps those who cannot help themselves. And as a result of this miracle, they put their faith in him. They had already believed in him as the Messiah, but now they really believe in him because they have seen this miracle with their very own eyes. They trust in Jesus even more. This miracle confirmed their beliefs about Jesus. It strengthened their faith. And so in our lives, the events of our life can either strengthen our faith or cause us to doubt. Everything we go through is either confirming our faith or giving us a reason to doubt and tempting us to sin. And so God gives to us many reasons to believe. He gives to us so many things in our lives that shows us that he is with us and that he cares for us and loves us and provides for us. God is always giving to us little miracles and little signs that point to his goodness and grace. And what we are called to do as God's people is to keep our eyes open to the things that God does in our lives, to have our eyes opened to all the wonderful providences that he brings in our day-to-day life that will strengthen our faith if our eyes are open to them. Because this passage of John's Gospel shows to us that Jesus Christ has the power to change reality. He is in the business of conversion. He changes people, events, and relationships. He is God overall. He has the power to change anything from bad to good. And the miracles of Jesus in this wedding show to us that those who follow Christ will one day feast with him. The Lord's Supper, which was a Passover meal, shows to us that we will feast with Jesus forever, one day. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 22, 29 through 30, he said, "And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The Last Supper is a picture of the future feasting and drinking of God's people in his kingdom, when we shall eat and drink together in the kingdom of Jesus forever and ever. In this life, we drink from a bitter cup. The things we go through are hard and bitter. We experience grief and loss and pain, and we suffer. We drink the bitter cup in this life. And yet, better wine is coming for God's people. There is hope and there is joy in the future. In this life, we may not have much hope, but our hope is set on the future, not in this world that is passing away. Our hope is set on Jesus, who has the power to transform our lives, now for the better, and ultimately, perfectly, in glory. Because Jesus Christ always brings out the best wine for last. And let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is in the business of change, that he is in the business of conversion, and that he brings joy as our merciful provider. And we pray that this week that we would have faith in you, that we would not doubt your promises, but have faith that you will accomplish every promise of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would transform this church, that you would transform our lives, that you would save sinners, and that this place would be filled next Sunday, and that those who come would come every Sunday after that as they are able. Lord, we pray that you would use us to speak truth to others, that we would be instruments of life and change in the lives of sinners, and that you would transform and save those sinners, and so bring glory to yourself through us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And our benediction for today is from Jude chapter 1, verses 24 through 25, where Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now and forever. Amen." And as a reminder, there's a Good Friday service this Friday at 6 o'clock, and you're all welcome to come to that. And you're dismissed in his peace.